We make our beginning in the name of our triune God, asking his blessings upon our lesson today. Amen. Our study course is entitled Between the Testaments, which is the intertestamental period. And on your new sheets, I've added a word, the intertestamental silent period from Malachi to Matthew. Last week, we covered letters A through E. On your outline, I'm going to review them very rapidly. We spent a lot of time on Matthew chapter 4, verses 4 through 6, the last three verses of the Old Testament. And we showed, and this is so important, that they are a direct connection between the end of the Old Testament and the beginning of the New Testament Gospels. In other words, when Matthew ends his prophecy, God does not speak for another 420 years. There are no prophets between Malachi and the New Testament Gospels. B, we took you on a rapid review of what most people know about the silent period. Books that are called the Apocrypha. And there are 14 of them underlined. We will be going through those books and their contents during this course at a later time. And then we had this quote in letter C from Dr. Steinman, where he pulled out three passages from 1 Maccabees where it is strongly hinted that God has stopped speaking, that he would not speak again until the Messiah came. We turn our page to letter D. I gave you a teaser to pique your interest under letter D by talking to you a little bit about the history of the Jews and the various world leaders that were in that silent period. And then I teased you a little bit more, reminding you that when you come to the New Testament and you run into terms like Pharisees, Sadducees, Zealots, that you have to go to the silent period to know where those guys came from, because they are not mentioned in the Old Testament, but they are mentioned in the New. Where did they come from? That was a teaser, and we will learn as we go through. And then in E, I just told you the resources that I will be using to teach you that you can also follow if you want to order such books. So today, I thought what I would like to do to make things more understandable to you, I would like to introduce you to a supplement sheet. And you have it there before you. It has all kinds of dates on it. Now, it's more of something you can study on your own. But it's important to know what happened from the time of that great King Nebuchadnezzar, who carried the children of Israel away from Judea, from the Holy Land. And for 70 years, they were kept captive in the area where Abraham had originally come from. That's very significant. God got so angry at his people for turning against him, he finally said, okay, You don't want me? I'll send you back where Abraham came from. But in his mercy, he said, after 70 years of captivity, I will bring you home. We've talked about that in the past in another section of our class. So I have three main dates there, 605, 597, and 586, which a lot of people would make that 587. There's always the debate about what was the exact date of something. And that means Nebuchadnezzar came three times and carried away captives before, on the third time, he got ticked off, and in 586, he destroyed Solomon's temple, absolutely leveled it. Then, years later, Nebuchadnezzar died, and there were kings who followed him. One of them you know very well, a king by the name of Belshazzar, the man who saw the handwriting on the wall. But before that handwriting was on the wall, and before Babylon fell, several years before, God had come to Daniel and given him a couple of visions. One vision was in chapter 7. The one we're going to study today as the third part of our lesson is Daniel chapter 8. And there are two possibilities of dates when that could have happened, 548 or 551. Daniel would get the prophecy that you read and thought about, where the he-goat, the male goat from the west, runs down the ram from the east and breaks his horns. In other words, the destruction of the Media-Persian Empire by the Greek Empire. We'll talk about it, make it a little more clear. Don't get discouraged if you can't follow everything at first turn, okay? So, Belshazzar starts his co-regency with his father, Nabonidus, and Daniel has a prediction made by God that he gives in Daniel 8. Then, in 539, that's a very important date, 539, the Babylonian Empire falls. Belshazzar dies the night after the handwriting on the wall. And then that night, Darius the Mede takes over. Now, this can be very confusing because you will find out that Darius the Mede is 62 years old and he takes over the Babylonian Empire. But then all of a sudden, we find out that the head of this new empire, called the Media-Persian Empire, which Darius is over, he's Darius the Mede, is ruled by Cyrus the Persian. We think they are the same person. We believe that Darius the Mede is Cyrus the Persian. Why? Because Cyrus brought the two kingdoms together, the Medes and the Persians. How could he do that? Well, his mother was Median, and his father was Persian. So sometimes he went by the title Darius the Mede. Some people pronounce Darius Darius. You can take your choice, okay? So you have Cyrus then taking the throne, and it may seem odd that when the Babylonian Empire fell in 539, Cyrus doesn't rule until 538. Well, that's simply for this reason. Often a man's kingship does not get a start until the next full year. Like he might come to rain in November, but they don't count November and December. They count from January. Though Cyrus really would have been already ruling in 539, they don't talk about it till 538. And then in 538 also, and this is so crucial, Cyrus says to all the captives from all the nations, anybody wants to go back to your homeland? Go. And the Jews came back 50,000 strong after 70 years of captivity. Now, in 536, and this will be our lesson hopefully next week or 2 weeks from now, Daniel receives the predictions of Daniel 10, 11, and 12. Wow. Tough stuff. I'm sure if you read through that and you read all my notes of how it was fulfilled, you said, wow, this is way beyond me. Well, it's way beyond your teacher also, if a lot of scholars had not figured this out, and if we had not lived far after Daniel and had First Maccabees to fill us in on history, and Josephus, the Jewish historian, to tell us how all those things were fulfilled. It takes some real thinking, not just light thinking. This is a tough part of Daniel. Daniel is not an easy book, but it's an exciting book because our God, who in the book of Isaiah constantly says, I know the future, and you and I can't even remember what we had for breakfast yesterday. God knows the future, and he knew the future that he predicted through Daniel. And remember, Daniel said, I didn't understand any of it. And God will say in chapter 12, that's okay, Daniel. You're going to die and be with the fathers. I'll take care of things after you're gone. And then he gives it to you and me as the church to study and say, what an awesome God that he knew it ahead of time and that you and I now can understand what Daniel could not understand. Because we look back from the cross and the empty tomb and see a lot of things nobody else could understand. So I'll try to make it as clear and simple as I can. But even in simplicity, it is complex. So hang on. We'll try to unravel it as we go. Now at 533, those 50,000 Jews return under those four guys. Oh, Zerubbabel, Joshua the high priest, and the prophets Haggai and Zechariah. And you know that story real well because you were with me to study Zechariah 3, the courtroom scene. Now you see how that was all preliminary to understand a little bit about what happened between Nebuchadnezzar and Malachi, so we can get to the intertestamental period. History links things together. So, you have some dates there where they started to rebuild the temple. Then they had a 15-year lapse. Then God sent Haggai and Zechariah to kick them in the rumps to get the temple done. And finally, after a Persian king, following Cyrus the Persian, King Darius or King Darius the First rules, and he makes sure that they get the temple done. And in 520, they start working on the temple again. By 515, the temple, Solomon's temple, is rebuilt and it is dedicated. So what God told them to do when they left Babylon finally gets done. Reminds us of the modern church. We start things, and then it takes many years to complete them, if we ever complete them. And only by the Holy Spirit do we get God's work done. Well, then in 586, I think all of you will find this interesting, there comes a new king of the Persians named Xerxes, and he is also called in the Bible Ahasuerus. He becomes the husband of Queen Esther. Now you know where the book of Esther fits in, and the Feast of Purim that you hear about over the radio in Jewish reporting. And then comes King Artaxerxes I. He's very, very important. And during his time, Ezra the scribe leads 30,000 more Jews back to the promised land. And so you'd have to start reading the book of Ezra, but the whole story of Ezra is also reported in the book of Nehemiah. And that's how our Bibles go, right? First and Second Kings, First and Second Chronicles, Ezra, Nehemiah. Okay? So it becomes important that you know your books of the Old Testament, you know, just like you can recite them in your sleep, okay? Then Nehemiah comes, and he's a layman. He's the cupbearer of Artaxerxes. That means his most trusted man. He had to drink the wine and test the food before the king ever ate it to make sure it wasn't poison. So he was so trusted, and he asked the king if he could return to Jerusalem because he heard there were problems. They had no wall around the city to protect the temple and the people. So he came back and he got the wall built. He made two trips back, in fact. And during that time, we get that important passage from Nehemiah where Ezra the scribe stands up from the morning to noon and reads the Torah, the five books of Moses, to the people while they are standing. They did not have nice cushioned pews. And then after he'd read a section, he would explain it also from a wooden platform, which we call a pulpit. That's where our word pulpit comes from the book of Nehemiah, where Ezra stands up above the people so they can see him, and he, being a scribe, teaches them. And then what also happens, we suspect, is that Malachi, who was during Ezra's time, prophesies, and then Ezra the scribe becomes the man who puts the whole Old Testament together and updates old terms. Like the Jews had built certain cities for the Pharaoh, well, he updates the name to Ramses, which was the modern name. Just like today, we would not call it Constantinople anymore. We call it Istanbul. So Ezra updated things and put it together that the canon, the books that measured up, became our 39 books of the Old Testament. And then we come to 420 BC, all right? And that is the proposed date for the ending of Malachi, which then would make us start to date the intertestamental period, the silent period, which will last until the angel Gabriel speaks and announces the births of John the Baptizer and also of Jesus. Now, the second part of our lesson today is a part that concerns a timeline. It's a timeline of the chart of the period between the testaments. We are finally ready to go into the intertestamental period. Up above 420, 420 years before Jesus, the prophet Malachi ends his prophecy. So you might want to write Malachi up there. And then all of this down here, plus two more parts of the chart, will take us to the New Testament. Everything will be the silent period from now on. Now, when we start, after the end of Malachi, the Persians are still in power. Cyrus the Persian, Darius the First, Artaxerxes, all of those I mentioned to you in that timeline, they came before, but the Persian Empire went on and on and on until finally the Greeks took over, the Hellenistic period. Now remember what I told you last time? The Greeks had gods. Their key god was Zeus. His wife, the goddess, was named Helena, from which we get Hellenistic. And so the name Helena meant Greek. So Zeus was married to a woman by the name of Greek in mythology. And this Hellenistic period had someone who was very, very important. And this becomes so, so important right here. It's the probably the greatest ruler who has ever been a physical ruler of the earth, Alexander the Great. Alexander the Great took over for his father, Philip, king of Macedonia. All right? And Alexander the Great was so great that he marched from Macedonia over in the west so fast that he conquered Palestine and Egypt to the south. To the north, he went on to conquer Babylon and ended up, when he was a very young man, in India. And the story is told that when he got done conquering all these nations, he conquered the whole known world at that time. It is said that he sat there and cried that there was no more territory to conquer. Of course, he didn't know that there was a China and so forth in that day. But in Daniel chapter 8, and I put this in here above Daniel 11, it is said that he would eventually die and that four kings would follow him. Look right up here. 1, 2, 3, 4. The ones that we are going to be especially interested in are the ones up here where one of his generals, after his death, takes over Babylon and northern Syria and then controls Palestine, eventually to go into the temple and burn pigs on the altar. But it will take 8 kings after him, I should really say 7, the 8th king will be the one that really dominates Daniel 8 and Daniel 10 to 11. His name will be Antiochus Epiphanes the 4th. Wait for a great story coming. But then another general was named Ptolemy. And he would control Egypt. Now, in the Old Testament, the leaders of Egypt were called pharaohs. But now the leaders of Egypt are going to be called Ptolemies. And this group up here, and this group down here from the south, they will be fighting all their battles in Palestine.
the land in between. So the Jews will be dragged into their war whether they want to or not. And it's eventually when the eighth king here, named Antiochus Epiphanes IV, comes down and conquers Palestine and Jerusalem that you get the story of the Maccabees, who eventually will oppose him and drive him out. And that's going to be the story of First Maccabees, which is the history book. We will cover that at another time. But I want you to notice as we go along here that during this time that you have a Greek influence coming in, you have a philosopher by the name of Socrates. And overlapping him is his student Plato, where we get our Platonic relationship between a man and a woman that involves no sex. Platonic. And then Plato had a student by the name of Aristotle. So you have Socrates, Plato, Aristotle, and I put them on the chart as to their death date. Okay? I showed when they died. Now, they went, obviously, way back before that, because Plato overlapped Socrates, so Socrates can be his teacher. Plato then became the teacher of Aristotle, and you know who Aristotle taught? Alexander the Great. He was Alexander's teacher when Alexander was a small child. And Aristotle is the one who gave us all the classifications of plants and other things. He was a brilliant scientist. All right? So you have to know, oh, wow, during the intertestamental time, you got these great Greek philosophers, and they controlled much of the thinking in the early church after Paul, because there were people who tried to say, oh, Plato was a believer, Aristotle was a believer, and so we need Aristotelian philosophy in order to interpret the Bible. Oh, the church got all messed up. So anyway, you need to know that during the silent period, you had some big names here. Not only world leaders who were generals and conquerors, but you also had those who conquered the mind through philosophy. Are you learning anything new here? You see how it all fits together? Now, we are going to, especially when we talk about Alexander the Great, we're going to meet him today in Daniel chapter 8. But we will also meet him in Daniel chapter 11. And then you notice this, watch my little dot. Daniel 11, verse 3. Daniel 11, verse 4. Daniel 11, verse 5. And it will continue into the next part of the timeline next time. So in other words, you've got to know how history moves along during the silent period to move it from the Persians to the Greeks. And next time, we'll see it moving, well, in the third group, to the Romans. And so we will have world history. And if you are familiar with Daniel, remember in Daniel chapter 2, he saw the statue with four parts, correct? The head of gold, the chest of silver, the thighs of bronze, and the legs and feet of iron and partly clay. Now that is repeated in Daniel 7, where you have the four beasts coming out of the sea. And the first one is like a lion. That's Babylon. The second is a bear that is up on one side, down on the other, and that's the Median Persian Empire. The part that is up are the Persians, who who were warlike. The Medians, who were down sitting, they were more peaceful of the two parts. But two parts, the bear up on one side, the bear down on the other side. Media, Persia. Then the third one was a leopard. But that leopard, and remember, leopards are very fast, he had four wings on him to make him even faster. That's Greece. And Alexander the Great, who with great speed conquered the whole world of that time. And then the fourth one, which was a beast that Daniel couldn't even describe. It was so terrible. That was the Roman Empire that crushed everything under their feet. And then at the end of Daniel 7, wow, you get a picture of the ascension of Jesus Christ predicted, where he comes before the Ancient of Days, God the Father, and there is given unto him glory and power and a kingdom in Daniel 7, 13 and 14, those verses which got added after Jesus' time to the Lord's Prayer, for thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory. Whoa, God really knew how to do predictions ahead of time. So you and I are in for quite a treat as we go through this quiet period between the testaments, learning all kinds of things. All right, we now turn to letter G on page 2 of our outline, and we are ready to study Daniel chapter 8, a prophecy given to Daniel in the days of Belshazzar. So it says, as Daniel writes his book, in the third year of King Belshazzar's rule, I, Daniel, saw a vision after the one I saw earlier. That means he saw Daniel 7 first, and now we have Daniel 8. This is what I saw in my vision, Daniel says. I was in Susa, the capital. Don't forget, I'm under letter G. I'm on verse 2 of Daniel 8. In my vision, I was in Susa, the capital, in the province of Elam. Now remember, Cyrus has not come yet. The Babylonians are still here. So Susa is not the capital of the kingdom. Babylon is, but God carries Daniel into the future to be in the city of Susa, which will become the capital of Cyrus the Persian many years later. Confusing. Daniel says in the vision, I saw myself at the Ulai River. Verse 3, I looked up and saw a single ram, a male lamb, standing alongside the river. It had two horns, both of them high, in other words, able to destroy. But one was higher than the other, and it was growing behind it. So therefore, if you look at the ram from the front, the smaller of the big horn was in the front, and the bigger of the big horn was in the back. So he would have a double thrust, Media, Persia. Got it? Okay. Verse 4, I saw the ram pushing west, north, and south, and no animal could stand before him, and nobody could escape from his power. He did anything he pleased and grew very great. Now think about that. This is what? These are the Persian kings. This is when Persia is in charge. They are doing world conquest from Cyrus to Darius to Xerxes to Artaxerxes I.
all that stuff that was still in the Old Testament time, they are on the move. But they are going to fall like Babylon fell. Media Persia will now fall, because verse 5 says, as I was watching closely, there was a he-goat, a male goat, coming from the west. From the west, that would be the area of Macedonia and Greece, Alexander the Great. So they came from the west over the whole world. That means the known world of that time, without touching the ground. You got it? Remember the leopard with four wings? Alexander is so fast that it's like he is an airplane, if you will, coming across the ground, conquering Egypt, India, Babylon. He's all over the place. And at an early age, he's going to die of a fever in Babylon. He's only in his 30s, and he'd already conquered the world. So it says, and the goat had a horn standing prominently between its eyes. He also had, but this is one horn. He was coming toward the two-horned ram that I saw standing along the river. With his furious power, he ran at him. And remember, Alexander the Great had a powerful army. And what I didn't tell you in the chart today, remember why Alexander is the most important part of this chart up here, is because wherever he conquered people, he left part of his army behind, the men who intermarried with the women and forced them to learn Greek, so that by the time of Jesus, the whole world that was conquered by Alexander spoke Greek, and Paul then could write the New Testament, and Luke, and Peter. They could write in Greek, and people all over the world would understand the gospel. You see, already during the silent period, God is getting ready for Jesus and the Christian church. And if he did it then, why would he not be doing it in our day also? We are still his people. We are the church of the New Testament. There was a church of the Old Testament, and God was in charge of both. So never get discouraged. So it says here, with his furious power, he ran at him. Verse 7, I saw him coming closer to the ram, and in a bitter rage attack him. He struck the ram and smashed both of his horns. The ram did not have the strength to stand up against him. He was thrown down to the ground and trampled on. The ram having no one to rescue him from his power. In other words, the fall of the Media Persian Empire and the rise of the Greek Empire. The he-goat did some very great things. Yeah, he conquered even India. But when he had grown powerful, the big horn was broken. Well, down below we'll have that explained. That's Alexander died. The big horn is broken. And in its place there grew prominently four horns pointing in the four directions of the sky. Look at your chart once again up here, where you got the four kings who take Alexander's place. And they now control the whole world that Alexander did. However, out of them comes another horn. Verse 9. Now this gets us all ready for the Maccabean period, so I'm not going to say too much about it. I'll just read it and then make a comment. Out of one of them came a horn that started out small but grew very big toward the south, the east, and toward the beautiful land. Remember, the beautiful land is Palestine and Jerusalem. It grew bigger. And this is the eighth king, Antiochus Epiphanes the Fourth, until it reached the army of heaven. Now, I know this means the believers. There are two armies that God has. We talk about Lord God of Sabaoth. Most people think it says Lord God of Sabbath. Does not say that. It's the Hebrew word Sabaoth, Lord God of armies. There's the heavenly armies, the angels. And the earthly army, the Holy Christian Church, as we sing it, Onward Christian Soldiers. This is that army that is talked about, the earthly army of believers. So it says, this Antiochus grew bigger until he reached the army of heaven, and some of the army and the stars of heaven, that's the believers, it threw down to the ground. In other words, it defeated a bunch of Christians and trampled on them. Persecution of the church in the silent era, the intertestamental era. Then it grew so big, verse 11, that it reached the ruler of the army. Oh, Antiochus thought he was greater than God. So he took on God and his temple, all right? And took away from him the daily burnt offering and wrecked his temple and army, burnt pigs on the altar. Verse 12, and it reckoned the daily burnt offering as an offense and threw truth to the ground. It stopped temple worship. Okay? And remember, it stopped the daily burnt offering at 6 in the morning and 3 in the afternoon. Why is that important to know? 6 in the morning. Morning. 6 in the morning. That's when Pontius Pilate said, crucify him. 3 in the afternoon, the evening sacrifice, Christ said, it is finished, and died. It all fits together. So it says, verse 12, and it reckoned the daily burnt offering as an offense through truth to the ground. So this is the way it acted and was successful, the one that came as the eighth king after Alexander the Great. Verse 13, then I heard a holy one. This gets tough. Holy one means an angel. He was speaking. And another holy one, a second angel, said to whoever was speaking, to the first angel, how far ahead does this vision reach about the daily sacrifice? The wrong that destroys Antiochus, the surrender of the holy place, and the army being trampled on. It says, for 2,300 evenings and mornings, he told me, then the holy place will be purified. It will be desecrated for a period of 2,300 days, and then it will be purified. We'll talk about that number at the end. Verse 15, now when I, Daniel, saw the vision and tried to find out what it meant, there stood before me one who looked like a man. Okay, we'll come to that later. And I heard a voice of a man, that would be that second holy one up there, between the banks of the Ulai, calling and saying, Gabriel, Gabriel, tell this man what the vision means. Oh, Gabriel, who made an announcement to Zacharias and to Mary in the New Testament, is mentioned by name for the first time here in the Old Testament. So Gabriel is now going to talk to Daniel. All right? Verse 17, he, that is Gabriel, came near where I stood, Daniel said, and when he came, I felt terrified and bowed down to the ground. Remember how when Gabriel appeared to Zechariah and Mary, what does he say? Fear not. Stop being afraid. Well, Daniel is just like them. He is terrified. And so Gabriel continues, understand, son of man. He reminds Daniel, you're just a mere human being. That the vision is about the time of the end. Now, do not think of judgment day. It's the end of the anger of God when the Maccabees arrive. I'll show you that later. See, every time you see the word end, don't think judgment day. It can be the end of something else. And in this case, it's the end of Antiochus, the fourth Epiphanes, as I'll tell you later. Verse 18, as he spoke to me, I fell into a deep sleep on the ground, but he touched me and made me stand up straight. Reminds me of my mother. Whenever she'd say, Philip Bruce, I knew I was in big trouble. She says, stand up straight. I knew I was going to get it. Okay? That's exactly what is happening here. Stand up straight, Daniel. I'm going to tell you something important. 19. He said, I will tell you what will happen in the latter part of the time when God is angry. See, this is how I know that God sent Antiochus Epiphanes to punish the Jews for their unfaithfulness. He's angry during this period because the set time has an end. He says, oh, by the way, the persecution will come to an end. The Greeks will not overrun you and annihilate you. Verse 20, the ram you saw with the two horns means the kings of Media and Persia. Well, now that helps, doesn't it? Now we know who the ram was and the two horns. Then he says, and the hairy he-goat is the king of Greece. And the big horn between his eyes is the first king, Alexander the Great. And when that horn gets broken off, that means Alexander died and the four generals take over. You see, you have to let Scripture interpret Scripture. So when you start out, don't say, oh, it's too hard to understand. Keep reading. God will help you along. That's the work of the Holy Spirit. Okay? Verse 22. After it was broken, in other words, after Alexander the Great died, four horns grew in its place. So four kingdoms will come out of the nations, but not as strong as he was. None of the generals became as strong as Alexander the Great. Verse 23, in the latter part of their rule, when wrongdoers have finished their work, a king, Antiochus Epiphanes IV, bold and crafty, coming out of Syria, the eighth one, will come forward. Verse 24, he will be very strong, but not by his own strength. In other words, God will give him his strength and will destroy in an extraordinary way. He will be successful in what he does and destroy those who are powerful and also will destroy some of the holy people. Some Christians will die. Verse 25, he will succeed in all his clever and treacherous ways. In his own opinion, he will do great things and destroy many when they do not expect it. Yeah, he will attack them on the Sabbath day when the Jews would not fight. See, the reason the Jews eventually came to win over Antiochus is they decided to fight on the Sabbath, which was against the law. And the Pharisees later would say to Jesus, how dare you let your disciples pick corn on a Sabbath day? You see, it all fits together if you get the pieces of the puzzle turned around. And so it says, he will stand up against the ruler of rulers. In other words, he will set his face against God. But he will be broken, and not by a human hand. even though the Maccabees will think that they destroyed him, the one who gave the Maccabees the power to destroy would be God. He is in control. Verse 26, and the vision of the evenings and the mornings that was told is true. Gabriel says, you can count on the 2300 days. I'll talk about it in a moment. But you keep the vision because it is about something far in the future. Now remember, if Daniel 8 is spoken around 551, but this prophecy doesn't come to completion until around 165, that's a lot of years. That's the distant future. It fits with Numbers chapter 24, 17, where the prophet Balaam, speaking about the coming of Jesus, says, I see him who is not here now. I behold him, Jesus, but not soon or near. So sometimes the prophecy is far in the distance. Sometimes it's near. This one's a far, far away one. And then it ends by saying, I, Daniel, was exhausted and sick for some days. I kind of remember my Bible classes at St. Thomas. People told me after service, after Bible class, they said, we are so tired when we go home after listening to the sermon and studying that, wow, we don't have any strength left. That was Daniel. This exhausted him. What was he to make of all of this? So Daniel says, then I got up and worked for the king. He went back to serve Belshazzar. The vision amazed me, and no one understood it. Now, you and I understand it to a great degree, and you'll understand it more when we get into Daniel 10 and 11. As to the 2300 days, you can find every opinion in the world. Divide this number into whatever. I like Leupold, the Lutheran commentator, who says we should not take it literally, but since the indication is in the text that God is angry, we should probably think of the number 7, because that's the number of judgment. God's perfect forgiveness or his perfect destruction. Now, if you will take the number 360, which is how many days the Jews had in their calendar. We have 365. They had every month even of 30 days. So they had 360 days. If you'll divide that into 2300, you will come up with 6 plus, you know, 6 point blah, 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 blah. You know, kind of like doing the circumference of a circle. And what you have then is you have God cutting the time short before he gets to the 7 so that he isn't completely angry and wipe out his own people, which he can't do. You wouldn't have any people for the Messiah to come from. So for a period of time, God will send out his anger against his people, and then he will step in, raise up the Maccabees, and have the temple purified, but then the descendants of the Maccabees will go off the rails again, which is called the church. The church purifies itself through the Holy Spirit, then it gets lackadaisical, and that's why you have the 7 churches of Revelation. Philadelphia, Church of Philadelphia, faithful to the word. Church of Laodicea, neither hot nor cold. We're only going to go to church a couple times a month, okay? And God said, I want to spit you out of my mouth, okay? And if you look at the 7 churches of Revelation, every congregation is one of those churches at a certain time in their history. And if you trail them 20 years later, they might be one of the other churches. And that's why the letters were written to the seven churches, to give you every possibility and to call the church to repentance. Well, that's our lesson today, so we make our closing in the name of the Father, Son, Holy Spirit. May the love of Jesus, the fellowship of the Holy Spirit, the love of God the Father be with us always. Amen.